This is lecture 10, Comparisons and Eschatology and Mission. We might be wondering, you know, is this relevant? But I think it is. Reason is that eschatology is so important here is because it seems that fear of the future really drives Muslims really into folk practices, drives them into trying all kinds of things to ensure a better future. And I remember Vivian Stacy, who worked for about 40 years in Pakistan in mission work, and then worked in and out of the Middle East. A great worker, great person. She teaches a course, taught a course. She's now deceased, on women in Islam. And I remember her saying that Muslim women may not know very much about the Quran at all. In fact, very little. Many of them are illiterate. In Pakistan, probably only 12-15%, maybe now a little bit more, are literate. But she says, from all of her years of experience, is that Muslim women know very little of the Quran, know very little theology per se, but they know a lot about the judgment. And so they have heard quite a bit about this. So I also wanted to make note of the fact that I have a paper called Islamic Eschatology Implications for Christian Witness. And you can find it, I think, by Googling Warren Larson and then the name of that paper. And I talk about quite a few things, not only God's judgment. Kenneth Craig, by the way, one of the greatest Islamicists, and I think by now perhaps he's gone to be with the Lord, but he says that the judgment, the end times, eschatology, is long on God's judgment and short on his love. So, you know, just think of this, that that as a person in Islam dies, say an old man is just on his last legs, so to speak. And so what do people do? What do the Muslims do? Well, they turn his face towards Mecca. Lay him on his side, turn his face towards Mecca. They have an imam come in and chant the Quran. And they will light some kind of an incense in the room to keep the spirits away. So this is all what it's about, hoping that all of those things will help him in the judgment to make it across, though there is absolutely no assurance of salvation, nothing like that at all. The Hadith in particular talk a lot about the judgment, talks about the terrible judgment, for instance, boiling brains from the fire that's beneath your soles of your feet. Is just the least punishment. And if you think of it yourself, if that's the least punishment, what in the world is the most punishment? So you know a lot about the horrors of hell, but in contrast to the pleasures of paradise, that's really what the paper is about. But I want to say again that all of this seems to feed into folk Islam. Notice that I have here popular and ideal Islam, last day, and last day is not going to be covered because we're really talking about this under predestination. So that's what it's meant when it says see below. But what is predestination? Well, by the way, I should have mentioned in the paper that the role of Jesus in Islam in the end is remarkable. He does, according to the Hadith, judge according to Islamic law. But nevertheless, he's there. And he's alive, and while Muhammad is dead. So there are many bridges that we can use, but the greatest bridge we have with Muslims is the role of Christ in the Quran and in tradition, and specifically to this point in the end, the judgment. So predestination here comes from the word qadr, which is really power, and taqdir, it means measure. So several things here, decree, doom, destiny, and the divine preordaining. One of his names, God's names, is Al-Qadr. And in Islamic, in the theology of Islam, you had the Qadirites, and this was in contrast to the Mu'tazilites, who were rationalists. We don't have any Mu'tazilites today. They were shouted down and moved aside. But by the way, Islamic theology is not as simple as you might think, and Muslims have really done a lot of thinking. I teach a course, Islamic Theology, ICS 6012, taught in the fall online, and you might be interested in that course. It is an eye-opener into the thinking of Muslims. They're not all traditionalists. They're not all dyed-in-the-wool. Some of the greatest thinkers that you can imagine, the greatest minds, are Muslims. For instance, Fazlur Rahman, the Pakistani who is now dead, but he used to teach at the University of Chicago. Anyway, predestination, and it fits right into Islamic theology. One thing that we talk about in that course is this quote from Vensink, who wrote the Muslim Creed. He says, there's not a single tradition that gives freedom. In other words, the traditions, 100, 150 years after Muhammad, the traditions come about. And they're pretty hard, harsh, unbendable, and there is not that freedom, really. Of course, for various reasons that we won't talk about, but it helps to stay in power if you are heavy on fatalism. God has put us there, put us in power, and so we're not going to move at all. It's God's control over all things. That's what predestination. And I wanted to just read a few verses from the Quran, as always. The first one is 17 and verse 13. And I hope that you can follow along here in your Quran Sharif, as it's called, or whatever glorious name that they give it. 17 and verse 13 says this: every man's fate, that's God, we have fastened on his own neck. On the day of judgment, we shall bring him out, for him a scroll which he will see spread open. So there's no wiggle room here. Fate. And there in the footnote, 2187, it sounds very pagan. The fate comes from the word, it's tayr, literally a bird, hence an omen, an evil omen, fate. The Arabs, like the ancient Romans, sought to read the mysteries of human fate from the flight of birds, and many of us in our own day seek to read our future fortunes by similar superstitions. We read in the previous verse that there are signs. They are meant for quite other purposes, as we have explained. Our real fate does not depend on birds or omens or stars. It depends on our deeds, good and evil. That's true, but it isn't very true, because our fate decides or is determined really by what God decides. You see, this is what we're going to say over and over again. His will, his irrefutable will, is really what's important. And let's see, I don't think I'm missing verses here, but I will turn you to 54 and verse 42, and there are several verses here. The people rejected all our signs, that's 54 and 42. But we seized them with such penalty as comes from one exalted in power, able to carry out his will. Now, granted, this verse is a little better. It makes it sound like, they rejected God's signs, and so he who is God, who is exalted in power, he's able to carry out his will. So not too bad. Now, then a little bit further on in that same chapter, it talks about, verse 55, in an assembly to truth in the presence of a sovereign omnipotent. And back to 49, I should have mentioned, verily all things have we created in proportion and measure. That's the same word again, taqdir, from qadr. And so God is sovereign, and he is the one that decides without any, he just can't be moved and so on. In 5.163, the footnote says, Allah's creation is not haphazard. Everything goes by law, proportion, and measure, you see. Everything has its appointed time and place and occasion, as also is definite limitations. Nothing happens but according to his plan, and every deed, word, thought of man has its fullest consequences, except insofar as the grace and mercy of Allah. Well, that's what's short in Islam. We've looked at several verses there. I think we haven't looked at 14 verse 4 right at the bottom here that I have. It says there, one third down, of his own people, in order to make things clear to them. Now, Allah, this is disturbing. Here, this proves what we were saying. Allah leaves straying those whom he pleases, and guides whom he pleases. He's exalted in power, full of wisdom. So this, you see, is double predestination. Some commentaries, like a fellow by the name of Asad, not Asad in Syria, but Asad the scholar, seems uncomfortable this, and he puts in brackets, and in your Quran, if you ever see brackets, you know that this is not the original. He puts in brackets, and who go astray, but it's really his own attempt to explain the heavy-handedness that we see in Allah. So let's continue on with these verses. I can't read them all, as we've said before, but we turn now to 76 and 30 through 31. We're not cherry picking, but we are picking out a few verses to illustrate the point. This is not just here now that God leaves them as to go astray, leaves them going astray, but you'll notice that in 76 verse 30, it says, you will not accept as Allah wills, for Allah is full of knowledge and wisdom. He will admit to his mercy whom he will. So that's one of the differences that we're seeing. And we'll talk in a minute about the differences between, predestination in Islam and predestination in Christianity. But I wanted to refer you to a story in the Hadith, in its Al-Muslim. You know, the really heavyweights in the traditions are Bukhari and Muslim, and then there are four others that the Sunnis use. But in Al-Muslim, volume 4, there are four volumes in this set, at least there are in the set I have, volume 4 of Al-Muslim, page 1396, it talks about an argument that Adam and Moses had. And by the way, I should have brought the link for you to show you that you can get into the Hadith and you can look at Bukhari or Muslim or Al-Majr or whatever you want, and you can do a search on words like I was looking the other day and just looked this up, Adam and Moses. But of course, I have it in written form as well. But Adam and Moses got into an argument. And Moses said to Adam, you know, Adam, I'm putting in my own words here, but he said, Adam, you're really to blame for all this trouble we see on earth and the, you know, and the rebellion and the sin and so on and the killing and one thing and another. And you know what Adam said? Adam said, it was preordained. My decision was preordained in the garden. And then the Hadith says, Adam won the argument. Moses couldn't say anything. So, interesting. That's how far it goes. So, what are the implications here? What happens? Well, what happens is that, well, no, let me back up a little bit here. I'm missing out on some. There are a few other verses that I wanted to check out with you. One is, let's see, I guess it's 10:100, and give me a second here, 10:100. It says that no soul can believe except by the will of Allah. So you've got lots of really, lots of these verses in the Quran. No soul can accept except by the will of Allah. And I've already read 76 verse 30 through 31. So what happens? Well, it's quite logical, really, as far as, you know, as I can see. If nothing else works, then intercession of powerful beings prevails against the unbending iron will of God. And it seems to me that Muslims are pushed into folk Islam by the theology of Allah's irrefutable will. You see, it's not just animism, the roots of animism and so on, that it might have come from Christians and paganism and all that, but it seems to me that this this stuff actually, let's see, this actually is pushed, the Muslims are pushed into this. Now, the question I had here is, what differences do you see in Islam and Christianity in the area of predestination? Now, we're not face to face, so we can't discuss this, which is always an interesting discussion, almost one that you need to think about and to reflect on. And so I'm going to share some of my thoughts here. You will notice in your class notes that there are some verses listed here. You know the verses, for instance, Romans 9:18, that you know that God does, he does make the decisions. And you can find verses in, you know, in Exodus 2, there's Exodus 8:15, where God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Of course, we must remember that first Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But I think the difference is, and here is something that is very precious to me, the difference is in the nature of God. And how much we as Christians know God. Look at this. I hope you can see these cards of mine. It's a pretty thick little bundle here of 3x5 cards. Well, those are scripture verses that I have been working at, and for many, many years, at least these are the precious ones, trying to memorize and renew them. Haven't always done it. Sometimes my own thoughts and anxieties and needs, emotional needs, drive me to them quite often. And the verses that stand out to me are the nature of God. At least many times. I mean, there are, of course, lots of other things in there, too, about how to live and walk in holiness and so on and on and on. But I think of some verses in reference to God that are very precious to me. For instance, Isaiah 30 and verse 18 says something to the effect that God is, he is longing to be compassionate to us. He rises to help us. And then in Isaiah 63 and verse 8, I guess it is, that in all their distresses, he was distressed. These verses to me are very, very precious. You know the saying that Muslims have always, Allahu Akbar, God is is greatest. Well, you know, that's true. He is great and is for his power. But to me, he is great because of his humility, because of his stooping to save us and to help us. In all of our distresses, he was distressed. God is not willing, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Islam, it seems sometimes that he is willing that people perish. Think of the difference. Think of the difference. And so I always often fall back on this this nature of God and his unquestioning love and his character. But in Islam, the bottom line is really his will. That's really the bottom line. So just to sum some of these things up, we're not finished with this lecture yet, but just to sum up some of the things we've been talking about, that in Orthodox Islam, or formal Islam, or whatever you want to call it, the divine decrees are unchangeable. In other words, they're irrefutable. They are they cannot be resisted or questioned in any way. So that's really the deal. And then in popular Islam, there is an attempt to change those decrees, change what happens at childbirth, and angels descend and on in the paradise. The gates are sometimes open. So that's popular Islam. So Muslims then pray to the angels or expect the angels around the throne to help out or to intercede. And there are propitious times. Now, what does propitious mean? Propitious means they are times of opportunity, blessing, or times to really to make use of. In other words, God is here, or he is going to bless. He's going to answer. He's going to hear on these special times. So we need to make use of them. We can hope to find help and blessing on those particular times. And I have, there are three, I think, not three, but there are more than three propitious times, you know, when you can expect God to do something. And one, of course, is the night of might, or the night of power. That's Surah 97, 1 to 5. That's the end of Ramadan, or Ramzan, if you're in Pakistan. Maher Ramzan, the month of fast, the ninth month of the year. At the end, it's the night of power, about the 27th, when the Quran supposedly started coming down. That's a night when Muslims hope, above all things, that they will have a dream and one thing another of God, and God will be revealed to them. And then there's the night the night of record, the night of forgiveness, and that is also called the night of the dead, Laylat al-Bara, or Shab-e Barat in some context, Muslim context. It's 1 month before Ramadan. At that time, God registers the actions for the entire year. This is a propitious time. And when we work in the Muslim world, we need to know these times. We need to know these holidays and what they mean and how to use them for the purpose of the gospel in ways that are appropriate and, I guess, sensitive, but also when we can really get the gospel across. Now, there's the night of Ascension. We've talked about that when Muhammad allegedly went from Mecca to Jerusalem and on up into heaven, which and then on that trip, he supposedly talked to prophets along the way. I think Jesus was on heaven number 4. But in any event, in that time, he talked his way into through Moses' intercession, which shows you really, again, the intercession bit. Got the prayers down from 50 to 5. That's what the tradition says. Can you imagine Muslims saying prayers 50 times a day? But there are other nights too, like the night of Muhammad's birth, Eid Milad al-Nabi, and that's the time when his birth date and his death date are remembered. And we've talked about that before. Now, let's talk missiology. You notice that we keep coming back to this. We don't study Islam for the sake of studying Islam, but we study Islam for the sake of presenting the gospel. You know, this just keeps coming up again. Today, on this date, our ambassador in Libya was killed in a riot, and a couple of other Americans. And it made me angry personally and very, very sad, because it was all through a misunderstanding. Somebody, just some individual fellow, happened to think that he could get away with making a movie about Muhammad, which was very anti-Muhammad. Somebody gets a hold of it, makes a copy of it, puts it on the internet, translates it into Arabic, and the Muslim world reacts in rage, and they descend on the American embassy in Benghazi, kill the U.S. ambassador and a couple of other Americans. And it makes me angry, and I'm just outraged. But then I remember, and I put this on Facebook too, I remember that these people need the Lord. And I remember the verse in Romans 3:15, their feet are swift to shed blood. We are angry, but we should remember that they really need the Lord. And that's, in other words, doing things like this in rage and unreasonable reactions. I'm not justifying that anyone should make such a movie. No one should be so naive and so misinformed and so individualistic in his thinking or her thinking to think that they can get away with this. You'd almost have to live on another planet to do this. It's inexcusable, but yet to react in such a way is a pattern in the Muslim world. Well, there are lots of implications that we could talk about, but one of them is that the devil is defeated. Now, by the way, I should have mentioned, just backing up a little bit, about the propitious times. I meant to mention that I can remember years and years ago, I think it was the year that Gamal Abdel Nasser died. You know, he was the president of Egypt, the charismatic fellow who for years was the president of Egypt, and did his best to unite the Arab world and the Arab nationalism. I think he died in 1970 on September the 28th. He failed to unite the Arab world. He wanted Egypt to be the head of it. Egypt is the largest Arab country in the world. But Nasser failed. Anyway, when he died in 1970, I can still remember what the paper said. The paper said he died on a holy night. He died at a great time, meaning that, you know, a good chance that he got to paradise because he died on a holy night. You know, to me, that is pretty flimsy. So then that's, of course, one missiological application. But there are others. We think and I've noted here, the devil is defeated. You know, Colossians is a great book on the defeat of the devil and how that all of the, the forces of evil were lined up on display, and the Hebrews, I believe, says that he came to defeat the works of the devil. Christ did. But another thing I want to mention, could have mentioned before, but I mention it now, that we can use special times, in other words, for prayer and preaching. Now you know, perhaps the 30-day prayer during Ramadan, where these requests come out. That's good to pray specifically for Muslims during the month of fast. That's very good. But, you know, if you're in amongst working among Muslims to preach on this topic, because you're going to have you're going to get their attention. You know, the night of Jesus' birth, that was a special time. And the angels are there, and they're praising God. And so we can make these connections. They're really bridges, I think. We can pray, pray for Muslims during in the last day of the month of Ramadan, the night of power. We need to pray that Muslims will have dreams of Christ and who he is. It's well known that Muslims are having dreams. The Berber Muslims in Algeria and of having dreams of Christ. So we need to think of that and use it. Always remember that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, Mark 1:24, right in the beginning of his gospel. That's what he says. And that Satan is doomed. You know that Jesus has it all in control. Christ has him under control. And Ephesians talks about this. And so we need to stand on it. It doesn't mean that we do not fail, that we do not sometimes are not deceived by the Satan. Not at all. We are. And it's due to our own weaknesses and sins and so on. And yet we know that Scripture says Satan is doomed. The war will be won. And there is power in mission. You know, all power have I given unto you. Go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we are waiting for the conquest at Perusia. And after Jesus has destroyed all of the powers, the spiritual powers that are there, then the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire, and death and hell will be defeated as well. So that's what we hang on to. This is our confidence. This is what we preach. And it's not based on our experience. It's based on the irrefutable, unchangeable word of God. So praise the Lord for that.